So as Jonathan said, we're coming to the end of chapter 5, and as we finish the chapter here, we come to this passage that may be the sum of the heart and attitude of the Christian, maybe better than any other passage that we've looked at. The simple statement, love your enemies, has profound implications on our life, on the life of every believer. As we've already seen, Jesus told those that were listening to him, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And then he continued after that statement to delineate what that meant by looking at our thought life. And the thought life, if we had those kind of thoughts, that equaled the sin that was there, and our actions, we talked about that last week. And here in verse 43, he tops it all off by saying, love your enemies. Just when the people thought it couldn't get any worse, Jesus comes out with a statement like that. He's saying, my standard is high. My standard is higher than the highest human standard there is, which, of course, at that time was the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees, which they had lowered. And today it's the standard of our society, which they have even lowered further than that. Anything kind of goes. But we see the seriousness of following God's standards when we look at a passage like this back in the Old Testament. It says, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting that he bracketed this statement beginning and end with, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Just to let you know who's speaking to you here, how serious this is. Do not act like anybody else because I am the Lord your God. You don't live according to any other standard, not the one you came from, not the one you're in, not the one you might be going to. You live according to my standard, and that's never going to change, God says. Now, this is not because God's a tyrant or he's some kind of egotistical God or something of the sort, but it's because of his amazing blessings that he wants to pour out on those that will be obedient to his commands. That's the way life works best, and God wants to pour out his blessings as we are obedient to him. Is that always easy to do? Well, of course not. We've all found that. Certainly not in our own power. But that's one reason why Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To live in us and to work in us, to empower us to walk in holiness. You see, the kingdom character is to be absolutely distinct, completely different. And the only way to live like that is to be transformed from the inside out and to be infused, as it were, by the divine power. And until we come to Jesus Christ, we'll never be able to attain and live by God's standards. Impossible. Now, Jesus says here in verses 43 and 44, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as usual, he's saying, here's what you've grown accustomed to. Here's what you've heard. Here's what you've learned. Here's what I say. And we've seen that pattern over and over as he's been going through this sermon that he's been preaching here. You've been taught and you've learned that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And you say, that's just human nature. That's norm. That's normal for everybody. That's what people normally do. It's easy to like your neighbor, especially if they're nice to you, right? And it's easy to hate somebody that's bothering you. Jesus says love supersedes everything. That's why he gave us a great command to love God and to love others. Paul says in Romans 13:8, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Why? Well, because we've already seen, and as Paul continues, the commandments, talking about the Ten Commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are all summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. So when Jesus talks about loving here in chapter 5, he's basically summing up all the law and all the gospels. Then he also became the living example of God's love to the world in his death, which we're going to be looking at the next couple weeks here in our calendar. He points out here the contrast between the Pharisees' type of love and God's love, and then ends up comparing them to pagans, to heathens, to the godless people. We'll see that in verse 47. The point he's making is that the people in his kingdom, in God's kingdom, have a love that goes far beyond the greatest love that the world knows or the world could ever offer. So in verse 43, he does what he's been doing all through the other examples thus far. He starts by looking at the traditions of the Jews and what they've grown accustomed to. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Boy, that kind of gives you the freedom to hate anybody you want to, doesn't it? Seriously, you were free to define who your neighbor was. And then whoever your neighbor wasn't, you could hate them if you wanted to. Now, the first part of this, love your neighbor, they actually got right out of the Old Testament, scriptural. They were good at that. They made sure there was some truth in their teachings that they gave. Sounds like somebody else we talked about not too long ago when Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by Satan. Satan used bits and pieces of scripture as well. That's what the Pharisees were doing, and oftentimes that's what Christians will do as well. If there's something they want, they'll search and find some tidbit that they can use to build their case for whatever they want to do. Love your neighbor actually comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees seem to have left something out of their own teaching. Did you notice that? They left out as yourself. Two words. But that was convenient, wasn't it? And this seems to be the normal way because Jesus said that this is what you have grown accustomed to of saying this. You see, the inconvenient as yourself part would mean they'd actually have to treat the peons around them as themselves or equal to themselves, and that was unthinkable to them. That wasn't going to happen. Do you love yourself? We absolutely love ourselves. We really do. We take care of us, don't we? We brush our teeth. We comb our hair. We dress appropriately depending on the weather and what we want to do. We get ourselves jobs. We make money. We make sure that we have enough food, and we buy ourselves a cell phone and just all kinds of stuff that we do for ourselves. We love ourselves. Not too long ago, our daughter overheard her daughter, our granddaughter, Grace, singing to herself, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, 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 I love myself." We love ourselves. Do we love our neighbors that way? How concerned are we really for them? How often have we wondered if they've got everything they need? Loving our neighbor as ourselves is a very, very high and heavy principle. Now, the Pharisees didn't like that, so they just dropped that part out, the as yourself part. But then they added something else: hate your enemies. Now, where did they get that from? Did that come out of the Bible? No. Nowhere does the Bible command us to hate our enemies. They developed that all on their own. They kind of made that up. It was kind of a process, a logical progression for them. And their thinking probably went something like this. If we are to love our neighbors, well, then who's my neighbor? I got to figure that one out. Well, obviously, it would be other Jews, right? Not the Gentiles. That's normal. Non-Jews, I mean, even in Leviticus, the passage that we read, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone, what? Among your people, the Jews. So the Jews would be our neighbors. But then they went further. You see, in their minds, certain Jews didn't qualify. Remember when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to follow him? And Matthew then invited Jesus to come to his home for dinner? Who were there? Well, according to the Pharisees, the horrible extortionist tax collectors who had sold themselves out to Rome for money, and then a bunch of other everyday horrible sinners. None of them were worthy in their minds to be neighbors, so they became enemies, hate-worthy. Over in John chapter 7, when there was an argument about who Jesus was, the huge crowds that followed Jesus were looked down with disdain by the Pharisees. And they referred to them as, quote, "this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Hate-worthy. So who was left? Who were their neighbors? Other Pharisees. That's about it. Only people like them. That was really convenient, wasn't it? And rather easy to do. You know what's sad? So many churches today and church people become very insular. It's easy to love ourselves. It's easy to love other people like us. It's easy to love other people that think like us and do like we do. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law just left out as ourselves, basically because of pride. And they added, hate your enemy, basically because of prejudice, pride and prejudice. Isn't that kind of interesting? And by doing this, they perverted God's law, and that's why Jesus was speaking so strongly to them, because they kept perverting, misinterpreting, changing God's law from the real meaning. And Jesus said, we are not to be angry with one another. But then later on, he went out and made a whip. What was that all about? What's the difference? You see, Jesus never got angry with people who personally offended him. But he got very angry with those who defied the glory of God. Huge difference. So Jesus said here, here's what you've been taught. It's wrong. Here's what I say. So listen up. And starting in verse 44, Jesus gives us five short statements as to how this should practically work out. He says, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, demonstrate your adoption, surpass your fellow man, and imitate God. So first of all, he says in verse 44, but I tell you. Now, he didn't say, now what you've heard or what your traditions say or what old man Gamaliel has said. He said, I tell you. And he's speaking with authority. They recognize the authority that he spoke. I tell you, so listen up, love your enemies. He spoke with authority because, number one, it was the truth. How much easier it is and how much more forceful can we speak of something that is true? Jesus spoke with authority because it was the truth. But he's also speaking with authority because he knew personally what he was talking about. Even then, he knew that what he was going to have to suffer, and he was going to have to put all this into practice himself. He gives us, of course, a perfect example, which we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, as he is taken to Golgotha, having been mocked, spit on, slapped, beard pulled out, whipped mercilessly, the nail to the cross to hang as he suffocated, this hateful, despising mob of people calling out for him to be crucified and crucified. And as he hangs there, he talks to his Father and expresses his love for his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And even while he was praying that, they were still mocking him, and they were casting lots for his cloak that he had worn. That, my friends, is not human love. That just isn't true of mankind. That doesn't come normally. We say, yeah, but he was God. No wonder he could do that. There's no way that we could do that. We can't love our enemies to that degree. But you remember the story of Stephen, one of Jesus' disciples? Strong leader in the early church, and after a very powerful message against the sins of Israel, in Acts chapter 7 it tells us that the people were so filled with hate that, quote, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. It says, after a time, he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. That's love for your enemies. I read about a man by the name of George Wishart, a Scottish Protestant reformer, one of the early Protestant martyrs burned at the stake as a heretic. And it says this, he was to die because he loved Jesus and wouldn't deny him. And so he was taken to the place of execution. The executioner prepared to take his life, but the executioner had known of his life and testimony. And he was so burdened with the guilt of his role as executioner that he hesitated in reluctance in taking his life. And the biographer says, at the point where he hesitated, Wishart looked up, saw the hesitation, and so he stood up, put his arms around him, embraced the executioner, planted a kiss on his cheek, and said to him, Sir, may that be a token that I forgive you. Love your enemies. Of course, most of us know the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who went to South America to minister to the Alka Indians. And Jim and four other men on their probe trip out, all five of them were killed by that group of people. But later, Elizabeth went back to her enemies and loved them to Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about. Kingdom character doesn't hate. It doesn't even hate enemies. In just one statement, love your enemies here, Jesus is contradicting the Pharisees' entire lifestyle. They hated. They hated the mob. They hated the tax collectors. They hated the Gentiles. They literally despised them. And here's Jesus saying, love them. Later on in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 10, an expert of the law came to Jesus and asked Jesus, okay, well, then tell me who my neighbor is. See, they wanted it so then they can figure out who their enemies could be. And Jesus told them that story, as you know, that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. Who was a good neighbor? It was just the despised Samaritan that came along. But you know, it's interesting, as you read that story, Jesus kind of turned the tables on them. He kind of flipped it around on them, because basically he said, you're asking the wrong question. Instead of going through life and trying to pick out who your neighbor is, he's saying, how good of a neighbor are you? Are you a good neighbor? Because if you're a neighbor, then anybody in your path is going to receive your neighborly love, aren't they? You see, we're not to be looking around and trying to decide who our neighbor is, who we want to, or who we should perhaps be kind to, or to love, or to help. If we are filled with God's love, we will be a good, loving neighbor to anyone God brings across our path. Now, quickly, what's the love that Jesus was talking about? You probably are already ahead on me on this. There's a number of Greek words for love, as most of us know. In English, we have one, which can get really confusing at times. But in this context, God doesn't want us to love with a philia love, that love for our friends, or with a storge love, which is the like a love for a family member, or the eros love, the affectionate, emotional, physical love. He wants us to love with an agape love. That's the word that Jesus is using here. Agape love, which is a love that seeks their highest good and seeks their needs. An unconditional love. That's the type of love that God loves us with. A beautiful description of this kind of love, of course, is found in 1 Corinthians 13, there in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You've probably noticed this before, but there are 15 characteristics of love that are mentioned here, and they're all in the verb form. They're presented as verbs. Why? Because love is doing. Love is an action word. It's not static. It's always an activity, always an action. Maybe that's why we sometimes don't believe somebody when they say, hey, I love you. And then you see no action accompanying the words. What's that all about? Love puts itself to work with acts of kindness that help people in their time of need. Richard, a commentator by the name of Richard Lenski, he wrote a 22-volume commentary on the New Testament. And he says this, I cannot love a low, mean criminal who robs me and threatens my life, at least in the sense of liking him. And I cannot like a false, lying, slanderous fellow who perhaps has vilified me again and again. But I can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, love them all, see what is wrong with them, desire and work to do them only good, and most of all, to free them from their vicious ways. Jesus simply says, love your enemies. Secondly, he says, pray for those who persecute you. Praying here simply means to reach out to God on their behalf. Again, not the easiest thing to do, especially when our emotions get involved. But those who treat us badly, who abuse us, who do evil to us or harm us or injure us, Jesus says, pray for them. We are to go to the Lord on their behalf and intercede for them. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Stephen did as he was being stoned. I've read a number of stories about those who have died as martyrs for their faith, being burned at the stake. And even while they were being consumed by the flames, they were praying for those who were persecuting them. You know, there is no persecution in the world or hatred in the world as severe as hatred regarding religious things. We see that in our own culture. Why is that? Because, folks, there is a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle. Our young adults have just recently started a new study on the armor of God. And this last week, we gained a greater understanding of why we need to place that armor, God's armor, on us. It's because there's this massive spiritual battle going on for our lives that usually goes totally undetected. We're totally unaware. And when someone does something bad to us, our tendency is to dislike the person and to hate the person and retaliate against the person. What we fail to realize is there are evil spiritual forces that are pulling strings and pushing buttons and pushing and trying to get people to do things. And that's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against the people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, that's why we can hate the sin, but love the sinner. So when we are persecuted, particularly for the sake of Christ, we need to pray for them that God would have mercy on them, that God would free them from the bondage of the enemy. We pray for their forgiveness and ultimate salvation. Pray against the evil forces behind them. Pray for their souls. Set aside a certain time every day and pray for them. It's amazing what God will begin to do in their life as we are obedient and we pray for them. But you know what's even more amazing? What starts happening in our own lives. And the upset and the anger and the this disturbance in our own heart and life. As we pray and we're obedient, that dislike and hatred and anger will begin to dissipate. And God will begin replacing it with an actual love for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who suffered so much in Nazi Germany, said, "This is a supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy. We stand by his side, and we plead to God for him." Pray for those who persecute. Then Jesus takes us to the next level and expects us to demonstrate our adoptive relationship, our being part of God's family. Why should we love our enemies? Why should we pray for those who persecute us? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Bible says God is love, right? And if God is love and if I'm his child, then I should be demonstrating his love through my life. That my life should be characterized by that love. And Jesus is not saying here that if you work up enough love to love your neighbor and even to love your enemy, then you'll be accepted into the kingdom of God. Those are not the prerequisites to be accepted into the kingdom of God. He's saying here that you will prove the validity of your claim that you're a son or daughter of God when love is demonstrated, when love is manifested, when love is obviously apparent in your life. In other words, we'll never convince anybody that we belong to God unless we're like him. And folks, he loves. In fact, 1 John says, anyone who claims to be in the light and hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. We are to demonstrate our adoption. You know, we're called Christ's ambassadors for a reason. We represent Jesus. We can never forget that. Every moment of our life, we represent Jesus. God is our Father, who loves us so much that he decided that he was going to send his own son to die for us. Don't forget who our Father is. That's why Jesus identifies a Father as the one who is in heaven. He's not talking about our earthly Father. He's talking about our heavenly Father. We are to follow his example. So what's his example? Well, the second part of that same verse says, he, talking about God, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends a rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God is absolutely impartial in the love that he shows, for God so loved the world. God does not discriminate. The sun comes up and gives light, and it grows my grass, it grows your grass, it grows the grass of the people on my block, even those that may have no clue about who God is or really could care less. Why? Because God is good and God loves and God is indiscriminate in that love. And Jesus is saying we need to be like our Father. We need to let our life be so indiscriminate that our sun shines on everybody and our rain falls on the just and the unjust. Then it'll be obvious that we belong to the Father, that we belong in the kingdom. We need to manifest our adoption by praying for our persecutors and loving our enemies. And Jesus said in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Well, how does God draw people? Main ways by his love, isn't it? And he has placed that love in us to spread to everyone that is around us. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. That's the old chorus we used to sing, right? They will know we are Christians by what? By our love. So often Christians are so busy loving themselves within the church that they forget to love those that Jesus misses the most. Those that Jesus has died for and wants to bring into his family. The fourth thing that Jesus tells us is to surpass your fellow man. Now this one's fairly simple and straightforward. Verse 46 says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? He's reiterating what we've just been talking about. We need to act out God's love to everyone, not just our favorites. And if we just go around loving the people in our group, in our church, how are we to be commended? If we just love the people who agree with us and think like us, should we be patting ourselves on the back? Jesus says basically, whoop-de-doo. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Can you imagine the Pharisees at that moment? And the shock that must have gone through their system, that statement alone must have been like a backhanded slap across the face that we talked about last week. Jesus dared to compare them to their enemies, the publicans, the tax collectors, those who extorted people for taxes and skimmed off the top for themselves, that illiterate mob who knew nothing of the law, the vermin that they had just had to put up with, the Samaritans, those half-breeds, those Gentile lovers. Jesus just said to them, you're no better than they are. In fact, you're just like them because they love their own group too. Just like you love your group. There's no difference. We say, well, we love our neighbors. Probably if I ask for a raise of hands, you say, sure, absolutely, we love our neighbors. In fact, we love everyone, right? Do we? I think we often define love by perhaps a lack of hate, lack of dislike. And we're not talking about a particular feeling here. A moment ago, you know, I don't actually hate or dislike my neighbor, so that proves that I love them. This is the opposite, right? But a moment ago, we said that love was an action. When was the last time we actually put our love for our neighbor into action? We're not talking about some kind of feeling. Oh, I love them. I'm putting up with them. They're okay. Now, if that statement of Jesus was insulting to the Pharisees, he did one better in verse 47. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans. I mean, he used a strong word there. Do not even the pagans do that. To greet someone in that culture was more than a wave of the hand say, hey, hi, how are you? But to greet somebody there, you actually had to touch the other person. Oftentimes, it was accompanied by a light embrace and a little kiss on the cheek. There are a number of cultures around the world that continue that practice today. Jesus is basically telling them that they were no better than those hated tax collectors and even the pagan Gentiles because they all did the same thing. And the question he throws at them is profound. What are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? In other words, you are no better than they are. What makes the difference? If we don't go beyond, if we don't exceed the human standard, we are no different. Why should we be rewarded for being like everybody else? Why should God reserve his kingdom for us? We're no better than anybody else. This is a strong statement Jesus was making here. He's saying that religious people, now listen carefully, religious people are no better than heathen people. If there is no transformation of heart, soul, and mind through Jesus Christ, going to church every day of our life is not going to make a bit of difference. We're being religious. This is a question each of us needs to ask ourselves. What makes me different in the world? Am I being different? Am I different on the job because my ethics are different? Because my conversation is different? Because my attitude is different? Because my love is different? Am I different at home? Am I different in my local community, my neighborhood? Because if we're not different, we have nothing to say to society. Nothing that they're going to believe. J. Oswald Sanders, he used to be the general director of OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, it was back in the 1950s and 60s. He said this, "The master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural." The master expects such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. It should be different. And if our conduct can only be explained in terms of the supernatural, then we're going to be able to say and speak into society, and people are going to see a difference, and hopefully they'll be listening because it's different. It's only going to be when our lives are unique and there is no explanation other than God is there that we can make that difference. So Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, demonstrate your adoption, surpass your fellow man, and oh yes, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus caps it all off with this outrageous statement. Be like God. Imitate God. Some people like to say, well, you know, he was just saying that we need to be maturing spiritually. We need to be growing in our faith, always striving for perfection. But be perfect does not mean be on the path to perfection, be working towards perfection. Well, then how perfect do we really need to be? As perfect as the Father in heaven is. Oh my goodness, that's impossible. That's just totally impossible. The standard is too high. Jesus has really gone too far this time. And you're right, that's exactly what he wanted the Pharisees to know. You can't make it on your own, even with all of your effort and all of your good intentions. You see, we can't be perfect. We're always going to fall short of perfection. Paul says in Romans 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of perfection, and the Pharisees couldn't do it on their own, and we can't do it on our own. But you see, that's Jesus' point. We need him. We need him. We need a Savior. And this is what Peter is talking about when referring to the divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. You may participate in the divine nature. Amazing concept. We can participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. When we are brought into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given eternal life. We are given his righteousness. And Ephesians says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms right now, spiritually. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. It's amazing. Now, we need to bring our behavior in harmony with our position. And that's the point of the message here. Even when we fail, we can be forgiven. And because Christ has paid the price for our sins once for all, he makes us righteous once again and brings us back to the state of perfection in God's eyes. But it has to be in him. There is no other way. Love your enemy. I came across a story about Abraham Lincoln. It says Abraham Lincoln was held in contempt by a man named Mr. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown, and he nicknamed him the original gorilla. And he said that men were foolish to wander around Africa trying to capture a gorilla when they could find one in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never said anything to Stanton. He knew this was going on. And because Stanton was the best man for the job, when Lincoln needed a war minister for the United States, he chose Mr. Stanton. He appointed him over all the other soldiers of the United States. He treated him with love and courtesy, and the years passed. And the night an assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life, it says, in a little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood that same Mr. Stanton, looking down into the silent face of Abraham Lincoln with all his ruggedness and character. And speaking through his tears, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. And because Mr. Lincoln could love him with a forgiving love, he received and returned his adoration back to Abraham Lincoln." Folks, Jesus is calling us to love our unlovely, sometimes unlovable world with a love that knows no discrimination. Because that kind of love will show that we're like God, that we are imitating God, and we will reveal God to them. And that's really the beginning of evangelism, isn't it? It really is, touching people's lives with love, intentionally building relationships on purpose, God's purpose, with love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we first of all thank you for your great love. We could certainly have been described as your enemies. Because of our sinful nature, our rebellious nature, rebelling against you, rebelling against all that is holy, despite all that, you loved us with an unconditional love, and you have drawn us. And Father, I pray that that love of yours would so fill us that we would it just come naturally to us to show your love to those that are around us. And that we would pray for them. There are people that are irritating. There are people that do things that on one level or a greater level, do things that can hurt us, that can perhaps even destroy us. But let us realize a spiritual battle that's going on. And Father, we need to be aware of that. We need to take the authority that we have in Jesus Christ, and we need to pray against and speak against those spiritual authorities and asking you to protect these people and to fill them with your love and to have mercy on them. So, Father, I pray that you would fill us with a new love, a love perhaps that we've never experienced for those people that come across our path so we can be that good neighbor to them. Father, do a new work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.